We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. I'm not here because he's in Texas and I'm in Cambridge, Massachusetts, but I'm fake here with my friend Sam Aubrey. Sam, what is your full title at this point?
I'm a canon.
Thought you were.
So I think I'm a reverend canon.
I think you're a reverend canon, which is why I was asking you.
Yeah, I've forgotten that.
When you say you're a reverend canon, it doesn't mean you're a sort of old-fashioned gun, does it?
No, although I aspire to such. A canon in the Anglican world is someone who serves the bishop in a particular way. So the bishop I come under in the Anglican world in North America is a wonderful bishop in Texas, and he's made me a canon theologian, which means I serve him as a theological resource, sounding board, keep him on the straight and narrow, that kind of thing. That's what that part means. Reverend just means I'm a pastor. I've been ordained.
Love it. So Reverend Canon Theologian Samuel Aubrey the First. Are you the first? The first and maybe the last.
I am.
We just don't know.
Most people are relieved just to know that I'm the only one. And you are Dr. Rebecca McLaughlin.
That's all there is to be said.
I know, but you actually worked for your title a lot more than I worked for mine, so.
Well, you know, women work hard. Anyway, this is not our conversation today. Sam, for those who do not yet know him, is the author of many fantastic books. I think my favorite to date, and we're going to talk about your new book, which I'm very excited about as well, but I think my favorite to date is Seven Myths About Singleness. And the reason, the best evidence I have, because I actually I've loved all of your books that I've read, but the best evidence I have for how much I love that book was that it came out. Or maybe I was reading a pre-copy when I was breastfeeding my son. And so I was at that stage of having just had a baby where I was getting almost no sleep. And I remember staying up late to read the book because it was so good. Anyway, so we're about to talk about Sam's new book, which is fantastic as well. But for those who haven't caught up with Seven Myths About Singleness, I think that's my favorite of Sam's old stock.
I think that's the most personal book I've written as well.
It's fabulous.
That was, yeah.
I think, am I right in saying that your best-selling book is God Anti-Gay?
Yeah.
Which is also a fabulous resource. And I think the 10th anniversary edition came out year before?
That's right, last year.
All the years are blurring into one. Basically, get on Amazon and buy everything Sam has written up to this point. And then get on Amazon or on whatever platform you like to buy things from, and buy Sam's new book, One With My Lord, The Life-Changing Reality of Being in Christ. Now, Sam, you and I were just chatting before we pressed record about this doctrine, which is known to canon theologians as union with Christ. And I was just saying, and I'd love for you to elaborate more on this, I think this may be one of the most undertaught vital doctrines of the church and vital kind of truths of the gospel. Can you start by giving us just a sort of in a nutshell what we mean when we talk about Christians being united with Christ?
Yes, it's unfamiliar language for many of us because we tend to think in terms of I'm a Christian, therefore I have a relationship with Jesus, I follow him, I'm a disciple of him. I'm a worshiper of him. And those are all true, but the sort of the overarching category the Bible gives us for our relationship with Jesus is that we're in him. In other words, our relationship with Jesus is way, way, way better than we think it is. If it is simply me following him and he's at the other end of the galaxy and I'm trying to keep up, that's going to be hard work. But when Jesus brings us to himself, he actually unites us to himself in a way that we can never ununite ourselves from. And so it means I can't be closer to him than I am, because he says I'm in him. I don't have to spend a waking moment away from his presence. He is more with me than I ever imagined. And it's an aspect of our Christian lives that we've not thought much about. We don't use that language as much as we use other forms of language for our relationship with Jesus. And so I think it's a vital perspective that informs all the other aspects of our Christian life that we've kind of neglected. So it's been a profound spiritual blessing to me to think it through, to understand it better. It really has changed my Christian life to be more aware of this and to just feel the relief, the security, the beauty of how Jesus relates to us.
Yeah, that's really helpful. I think for those who might be listening and who are not Christians or wouldn't identify as a follower of Jesus, I think one of the potentially confusing things about the Christian message is the idea that Christians are saying that this sort of other person, Jesus, who almost seems like a kind of random bystander, is hauled in, as it were, to pay for your and my sin. And that, if anything, it's profoundly unjust that this innocent bystander should be taking the punishment for your and my sin before God. And I think often that's a kind of legitimate question that people might have, like how is that right? But actually, if we understand what it means for a Christian to be united with Christ, we're not talking about a random bystander. We're talking about someone to whom, you know, you and I, because we've repented, I believe, to put our trust in Jesus, we're like united, like a body is united with its head, which is sort of one of the metaphors that the Bible gives us, that there's actually, it's not two sort of separate parties having this random exchange. It's actually, we are made one with Jesus in a way that is profound and irrevocable. But that I think, and I'd be curious for your thoughts on this, I think I, as somebody who's been a Christian for, you know, quite a long time at this point, I'm only beginning to feel the edges of it. I feel like I'm only just not merely in a intellectual way, but in a kind of experiential way. I'm only just beginning to touch the very edges of what it really means for me to be united with Christ. Has that been your experience as you've delved more into this particular?
Yeah, I feel like I've parachuted into this glorious reality that I'm only now just beginning to discover and explore. But you're right, it makes sense of so many things we're already believing and seeking to do as Christians. Those things just make more sense when we see them in the light of this reality. So I love the biblical analogy of our relationship to Jesus being like a marriage. And so in a marriage, what belongs to one rightfully belongs to the other. And so it is right for Jesus to bear my sin on his shoulders. And it's right for me to receive his righteousness, his blessing. So it means God can find a way to treat me like Jesus and open up to me all the blessings of having God as my Father. Jesus can take all of my wrongdoing on himself, and all of that can be just. And one of the big questions in the Bible is, how can God justify us in a way that is itself just? Is there a way for God to pardon a sinner that doesn't mean he has to break his own rules or kind of turn a blind eye to sin or try and brush it under the carpet? And the cross of Christ is the answer to that. But it is only the answer to that because Jesus unites himself to those he is dying for, so that he can legitimately bear my sin and I can legitimately receive his righteousness as a gift. And that can be real and just. So it's where our assurance comes from, that it is this ironclad. And it means, and you know, sometimes we present the death of Jesus in a way that does imply he's some random third party who just stumbled in the path of God's wrath and took it for us. But the Bible's own explanation is more nuanced, more beautiful. And so many parts of the Christian life then start to make more sense when we see them in the light of what it means to be in Jesus. My quest to be godly has meaning and hope when I know that I'm in Christ, because it means I have been made new. This was a massive breakthrough for me when I first began to understand it, because trying to live like Jesus feels like I'm trying to be someone I'm not.
Yeah.
Because the natural me feels very unlike Jesus. And it can feel like I'm just trying to pretend to be some Christian version of me that I clearly can't be. But again, one of the things we see in the New Testament is that being united to Jesus makes us new. If someone is in Christ, they are a new creation, Paul says. And so it is now actually being sinful that is going against the grain of who I really am in Jesus, not being obedient. And that then changes how I see my own sin, my own temptations, and encourages me to keep living for Jesus, because it's not a fantasy. I can actually give myself to living to be like Jesus, not perfectly yet, but still truly and growingly, I hope.
Yeah, I think one of my favorite quotes from the book, I've been noting down some of my favorite lines as I've read through the book, is where you say that union with Christ means that ultimately sin is the real imposter in our lives, if we're Christians. It can.
Yeah.
People talk a lot about imposter syndrome and how you can feel that whether you're starting a new job or if you're going to university or if you're joining a group of friends or a sort of social situation and feel like, oh, any minute somebody's going to realize that I don't actually fit in here.
Yeah.
And I think it's easy if you are a Christian to feel kind of like that really, if people knew what goes on in my heart, if people knew the extent of my sin and how even when I'm doing things that sort of look good on the outside, I have such mixed motives for them. Like if there was a kind of highlights reel of my heart projected above my head, people would just think, oh, well, she's complete imposter. But actually, the one person who does see the highlight reel of my heart and yours, and also the low light reel, is the one who says, no, you're mine. I'm yours. We are united to him. We are part of his body and our bodies belong to him. I love how you brought up the marriage analogy that the Bible uses to help us again get our arms around this idea of Jesus and his people being united like a husband and a wife. I know you and I are both sort of passionate about making sure that as people think about Christian sexual ethics, that picture is actually right at the center as what male-female marriage is even about. It's about Jesus and his people, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And, you know, we see the whole kind of run up to that in the Old Testament. We see Jesus saying he's the bridegroom, and then we see Paul kind of helping us to understand in more detail what that means. I think another piece that I've been reflecting on, it was lovely kind of reading your thoughts on this angle as well in the book, is how if we are united with Christ, it's also on that basis that we're united with one another. That being one with him means that you and I are together in Jesus's body and therefore together united. So help us see a little bit more of that dimension as well, kind of how recognizing that Christians are in that oneness relationship with Jesus actually then kind of spills over or intrinsically, not even spills over, but kind of requires also for us to be one with one another.
Yeah, the parallel is I'm a second child, second of two. So when I was born, becoming a son meant I also immediately became a brother. To my older brother. I couldn't become a son of my parents without becoming a brother to him, unfortunately. No, I'm just kidding. and it's a bit like that in our Christian faith. We can't become children of God without also becoming siblings of other people who are children of God. It's all a package deal. The very mechanism by which I call God Father means I also call you sister. And that is to have particular expression in our local church fellowships. But it means I can't expect to relate healthily to Jesus and ignore his people, keeping them at arm's length. It just doesn't work like that. And if the church, again, if the church is Jesus' bride, then, you know, it's very hard for me if a good friend of mine gets married, it's very hard for me to have a good friendship with that friend of mine if I am constantly making snarky comments about his wife or never want to see her or think she's an idiot. That's going to strain a friendship. And it's not going to be easy for us to have a healthy, growing relationship with Jesus if we have no time for his people, because his people are now our people. Whether we acknowledge that or not, we're part of, if I'm one with Jesus and you're one with Jesus, that means we now have a relationship too. There's a oneness to our relationship. So it's, you know, and I say that being very aware that there are so many who have been hurt by churches and so many churches that have been very unhealthy places to be. And there are times I've seen some of that myself. But nevertheless, I can't expect to have a healthy relationship with Jesus and have nothing to do with his people.
Yeah.
And so even if there has been hurt and for other people for whom there's been deep trauma, it should always be an aspiration, at least, that we would be able to find a way of healthily relating to the body of Jesus too. Even if that might take time to do, and we'll need to be very careful, may take time to rebuild trust, but it's going to be part of how we relate to Jesus.
Ever since Jesus' female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. Yeah, we were mentioning, chatting a little bit more, even before we started recording, about how, when it comes to how Christians often relate to marriage as a sort of primary or the primary relationship, and make it seem like any other kind of human relationship is in the dirt at the side, kind of compared with marriage, that we're misunderstanding what marriage is, and we're missing out on the kind of community that Jesus actually calls us to. You were mentioning that you feel like a number of New Testament texts get sort of misappropriated and made to sound as if they're primarily telling us about marriage when actually they're not. I'm curious for your thoughts on that, because I have a sort of mental list of those <Yes. laughs> passages as well, where I feel like we've sort of missed the memo quite badly.
We have. We've done this absurd thing where the most exquisite passages about love in the New Testament are about the love within the people of God. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 John chapter 4, that come to the top of my mind, the passages I'm often asked to preach on at weddings.
Yeah, so quote them for us, Sam, for those who don't have 1 Corinthians 13 at the top.
So 1 Corinthians 13 would be very familiar, just because it's seeped into Western culture. Love is patient, love is kind, love keeps no record of wrongs. There's this beautiful poetic rhythm to it. Paul says, if I speak in tongues of angels but have not love, I'm nothing. It was read out at Princess Diana's funeral. It's been covered by all kinds of bands over the years, and it's sort of become iconic language. And, you know, 1 John 4 says things like, this is how we know what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that kind of thing. Our culture has made an idol of romantic love. And what so many parts of the church have done is we've taken passages that are about church family love and we've pressed them in to serve our culture's idol, which is incredibly foolish. So we hear 1 Corinthians 13 and we think, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be in love with someone? And we think that actually 1 Corinthians 13 is saying you don't need to be romantically in love with someone to truly experience love.
Yeah, yeah.
So the people of God are meant to be an embodiment of that reality, that there should be a species of love that is found in the church that is found nowhere else.
Mm-hmm.
1 John 3 verse 1 says, with what kind of love has the Father loved us that we should be called children of God? And the Greek is literally something like, from what country is this love that God has loved us with? Because it's so non-native to this world.
Yeah.
It's come from above.
I have a dear young friend who became a Christian just a few months ago and has been part of our church and our community group. And the day that she got baptized, she said to me, today I have felt more loved by more people than ever in my life before. And I thought, good. That is exactly what your experience of Christian community ought to be.
Yeah.
And it's a way in which we kind of tangibly and quite literally get our arms around Jesus's love, actually, is when we enter into deep community love with one another.
Yeah.
I think of later on this evening, I'll cook some food for our community group and a whole bunch of people will show up in my house. And one of the things I will do is hug everybody. And it's one of the joys of being a follower of Jesus that all of these people who span, you know, five decades and were born on five different continents and come, you know, some became Christians years ago and some just became, you know, just walked through the door of the church sort of yesterday, so to speak. They're people to whom I am called in love relationship and vice versa. And actually that's one manifestation of my union with Jesus, is that I get to be united with them.
Yeah.
In very sort of tangible ways.
Yeah. I was just this morning preaching on Romans 15 verse 7, which says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So a lovely four-word summary of the Christian faith is Christ has welcomed you. And we're now being called as Christ's people to horizontalize the welcome of Jesus, to embody it and one another it to each other.
Yeah.
So that actually, like you said, that we're trying to make the love of Jesus hearable, seeable, touchable, huggable, tangible by the way that we relate to each other as his people.
Yeah. I'm going to read another of my favorite quotes from your new book, which is that we can't spiritually unhitch ourselves from Jesus to go off and sin and then come back to reattach ourselves. We've been talking about the sort of heartwarming side of being united with Christ and what it means. Help us sort of unpack that quote for us and help us to think about what it means in terms of our discipleship and how we can't, yeah, unhitch ourselves from Jesus to go off and sin.
Yeah. Yeah. So if the beautiful, reassuring side of that doctrine is that when Jesus says, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age, he really means it. There are places where we can't go with each other, but where we can go with Jesus. Death. None of us will go with each other into death, but Jesus is present with us even as we go into death itself. So that's the positive side. The side that is more sobering is we don't get to do anything behind Jesus' back now. And so Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about Christians who are going off to visit prostitutes. And Paul is saying to them, in effect, you don't get to leave Jesus in the car outside the brothel. When you go in, he is going in with you because you're united to him. You're dragging Jesus in there with you. And, you know, that's been a wake-up call for me to think, okay, I can't just sneak off away from Jesus and sin and then sort of come back once I've got it out of my system. All my sin is being sinned in the presence of Jesus, united to him, using the body that is now his and belongs to him. Because Paul says that we are united to Jesus like a part of a body is united to the body, Paul uses the language, you're taking members of Christ. You're taking parts of Jesus now and sinning with them. So that again, that gives me a new way to see what sin is like and how unthinkable it should feel to me to do that now that I'm united to Jesus. So it gives us just more reason as Christians to want to turn away from sin and to keep pressing on in obedience to Jesus.
And it's fair to say I've been doing a bit of reading recently on first century kind of norms in the Greco-Roman Empire. Yeah. And I think it's fair to say that using prostitutes then was as culturally normative as using pornography is today.
Yeah.
And so Paul isn't talking about something which people in the surrounding culture would have thought of like, oh, well, you know, that's kind of question. I mean, my guess is that most people in Western society today would see using a prostitute as like at least somewhat morally questionable. Probably not as many as should do, for sure. But like, I think it's probably less culturally accepted. Whereas, I think for most people, pornography is seen as perfectly culturally normal. I know my husband Brian is always sort of depressed and kind of saddened and outraged by the fact that men he doesn't even know well in sort of secular workplace settings will come up to him and start talking about the pornography that they were consuming last night, kind of thing, as if this was, you know, water cooler conversation. And he's thinking, what on earth? Like, what? Yeah. How can you think that this is a perfectly normal thing to be sort of bringing up and almost sort of bragging about? So as we think about Paul's application there, absolutely applies to prostitution. I think it applies to all sorts of things.
Yeah. You don't go to rant at someone on Twitter or on social media. Again, you're not doing that away from Jesus. You're doing that in the full presence of him.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's sobering to think that he is present in that sense when we're sinning.
I should probably have asked you this question at the beginning, Sam, but I realize I don't actually know. What was it that prompted you to write this book of all the many excellent books that you could have written?
I have been thinking about this and meaning to write on this for about 10 years now. I can't remember what the first trigger was, but I suddenly started noticing that in Christ language and feeling like I didn't quite know what it meant. It's kind of weird language for us. But when you start seeing it, you then realize it's everywhere. It's hard to randomly put your finger on any part of the New Testament where that language isn't present. Paul uses it hundreds of times just in his letters. So it began to dawn on me that my main way of speaking about the Christian faith was different to the New Testament's main way of speaking about the Christian faith, which is enough to make me think, that probably means I'm not seeing something that the New Testament is about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus.
Yeah.
So then began to think through, well, what does the New Testament mean by that language? How does that concept then shape? How is it applied? How is it brought to bear on the realities of being a Christian? And again, just began to sort of almost have an awakening I liken it to when I first discovered I needed glasses. I'm short-sighted, which means things that are further away I can't see. Have I got that the right way around?
Yes.
So I don't need glasses to read. I do need glasses to drive. And I realized that when I was at Paddington Station one day, having to make a quick connection, just needed to quickly look at the board with all the train times to figure out what platform I was sprinting towards, and realized I couldn't read any of it unless I walked up really close and scrunched my eyes up. And that was when I thought, okay, I think I need glasses.
Yeah.
And so eventually got glasses and then realized, oh, so many things are now clearer. I knew I needed it for Paddington Station, you know, departure board, but I hadn't realized how sharply focused the leaves on a distant tree could be. Everything suddenly became HD and much clearer as I put these glasses on. And the same thing happened with this awareness of what it means to be in Jesus. The details of the Christian life suddenly became sharper and clearer and in higher definition, more real, and I was able to make more sense of them. And so that's been my goal in this book, is to is to help people see the Christian life far more clearly than we might have done beforehand.
Well, that is a beautiful place to land, Sam. Just as a reminder for everyone listening, the book is called One With My Lord, The Life-Changing Reality of Being in Christ by Sam Albury. And as I said, I would honestly say money well spent is money spent on any of Sam's books to date. But I would particularly commend this one to you now. I've learned a lot from it just in terms of thinking about how does this truth that I am united with Jesus, like how does that translate into my lived experience? What difference does it make to how I relate to other people, to how I relate to sin, to how I relate to prayer, all the different kind of facets of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So thank you, Sam, so much for laboring hard on our behalf to write that book.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you so much for reading it.
You guys have been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. You can follow us on Twitter X, and one day I'll just have to start saying X, I think, but I think most people still call it Twitter, do you think?
Yeah.
That platform, and Instagram, or you can leave a review on iTunes and note a question that you'd like to see explored in a future episode. But before you do any of those things, go and buy at least one of Sam's books.